Do you love me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Today, we observe the feast of St. Peter in chains. But the gospel lesson appointed for this feast does not focus on Simon Peter's liberation, but rather on his bondage. We do not err to call the scene before us the examination of St. Peter. Why should this matter to us? Because these same chains, the chains of indecision, enslave most Christians today, a condition of the soul which the Lord Jesus condemns as, quote, lukewarm, unquote. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, Revelation 3:16. The Greek word for lukewarm, kliaros, invokes a first century metaphor describing a soul, quote, wretchedly fluctuating between a torpor and fervor of love, unquote. The situation is urgent. The condition is fatal. But how do we probe the soul? How do we test for its health? The standard Jesus has given, he calls the first and greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Matthew 22:37, of course. Here is the ultimate examination of conscience. Can we say that we truly love God with an overflowing love? It is this heart, soul, and mind that defines Christian life. Any other state of soul cannot rightly be called Christian. This is, after all, the first and greatest commandment. As we know, there are many words that expressed different sorts of love. But which one does Jesus use when he articulates the greatest commandment? He uses agapesis. That is, the Son of God is very careful to use precisely the same word that appears in Deuteronomy 6:5 in the Septuagint. This same word he also uses when he says, greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, John 15:13. We need not rush off to Greek lexicons to map out the possible meanings. Jesus defines his usage for us. This love, the noun form of agape, is the level and quality of love which brings one to sacrifice oneself for his friends. Greater love hath no one. Greater love hath no one. The highest, the superlative, the first. There can be no greater. Yes, forms of the word agape do not always refer to this incommensurable love which defines our relationship to God and which refers to Jesus' sacrifice for us, both in his life and crucifixion. But in Jesus' usage of the word, it does. This is the meaning, the solitary meaning. Moreover, Jesus chooses the most important moments in Holy Scripture to teach us the meaning of this word, where we learn about our relationship with God, where we are instructed in the meaning of Jesus' self-offering on the cross. This is the burning point of all Scripture. To depart from this meaning, Jesus' passion and crucifixion devolves into the sordid details of criminal execution. We move from God offering himself for his people to an unknown person on death row, entering a dingy room. Now, the linguistic circumstances of agape are important. But no less important is the structure of our gospel lesson. Let us step back and survey the scene that is before us. The risen Christ has revealed himself to the disciples. His divine power is bountifully displayed. In this, he instructs his disciples in two modes of life: the empty and futile life without God, and the abundant life that proceeds from a relationship grounded in divine love. As the chapter opens, Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others, have fished all night and caught nothing. Futility. Jesus then commands them to drop down their nets on the right side of the boat, after the left side had yielded nothing. The great draft of fishes is sufficient to reveal fullness, where futility had just exhaustively demonstrated nothing. They fished all night and caught nothing. The only difference is God's presence. God is present in his aspect of provider, of providence. We are well aware of this. This is the way of our world. The difference between life with God and life on our own is the difference between a life overbrimming with meaning and expectation and a life of vacancy and meaninglessness. This difference, experienced by all humans, sooner or later, is the boundary between the kingdom of God and the weary world. Having dragged the stretching nets of fish to the beach, the stage is set for St. Peter's examination. The drama will feature two disciples, in fact, the beloved disciple and the man who could not make up his mind. The one who is capable of stopping in his tracks and saying, "Look, we have given up everything to follow you. What's in this for us?" Matthew 19:27. Words we are not likely to hear from St. John. The examination begins with a single question, handing Peter fish and bread. Signifying love of the world, Jesus asks, "Do you love me more than these?" The verb form of agape. In replying, Peter equivocates. He says, "Yes, I love you," but the verb he chooses is a form not of agape, but philia. It means I have affection for you. When we look through the English translations, we consistently find, "Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you." It is the translation from Holy Apostle Convent, which we use today to proclaim the gospel, which alone translates this correctly. Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" And Peter replies in this translation, "Well, you know I have affection for you." Given their relationship, master to apprentice, we might expect that this love speaks to that relationship having to do with vocation and the gratitude that an apprentice or journeyman shows to the master. After all, Peter was called to save the lost sheep, and Jesus is the good shepherd. An analogy would be the young man who demands to know if the woman he loves feels the same way. You can well imagine that he has a lump in his throat. His heart has picked up its beat as he awaits her answer. She says, "Yes, I am fond of you." not the word he expected. The word means affection, and a vast world of difference between the two. Jesus replies sharply, "Then feed my lambs." In effect, he says, "Do you love your job? Then do your job." After facing the shock of unrequited love, Peter is given a second chance as Jesus repeats the same verb, the verb form of agape. And Peter digs in, replying with the same verb he had used the first time. "Philou, I have affection for you." And Jesus again replies, "Feed my sheep." When Jesus repeats his question the third time, we realize that we have entered into a negotiation. And this time, the Lord gives Peter what he wants, what he has asked for. He asks Peter, "Do you have affection for me?" using the verb form of philia. And Peter is distressed. Jesus replies, when he requites the affection, "Feed my sheep." It is as if to say, "Isn't this what you want, philia? Then have it." And Jesus parts company with Peter, issuing a grave warning. If you'll pardon my translation, "When you were young, you pulled up your own pants and walked wherever you wanted. But when you become old, another will have to change your diapers and carry you where you do not want to go." Peter, recognizing the danger that he has entered into, descends into that last resort of the perfidious mind, shifting blameworthiness. And turning to the beloved disciple, he says, "What about him?" And Jesus has heard enough and deals his flinty rebuke, "What's that to you?" And we have before us the most important distinction in the world. On the one hand, the company of God and God's love. And on the other, separation, isolation, and alienation. Here is the story of the man who loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind. And the wheeler-dealer, whose commitments were always wavering, who had already denied Jesus three times in the high priest's courtyard. That the Lord should command Peter to feed his lambs and feed his sheep looks ahead to the Quo Vadis story recorded in the Acts of Peter, written down in Koine Greek during the second century, making it an earliest instance of apostolic literature. The story recounts Peter fleeing from Rome, abandoning his flock. He encounters Jesus on the Appian Road. "Quo Vadis, Domine?" he asks. "Where are you going, Lord?" And Jesus replies, "I am going to be crucified a second time," modeling for Peter one last time the meaning of agape. Of course, the Acts of St. Peter also relate Peter's arrest and crucifixion. So in the end, you see, Peter has learned his lesson. For with God, it is our last chance that counts. He only notices our highest score. We note that the examination of Simon Peter does not detail Peter's faults over a lifetime. When you were 10, you did this. When you were 23, you did that. When you were 35, you committed this heinous sin. And it does not drag his secret sins into the light. In the end, all that matters is what Jesus had taught all along. Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In overflowing, unconditional, and all-consuming love for God, this is the state of the healthy Christian soul. Last week, I read about a priest who was encouraged by polls in the United States showing a decline in Christianity. For centuries, he explained, people automatically checked Christian in the little box. And he contemplated people who did not actually follow the Lord Jesus, who did not strive to become like him, who did not say their prayers, who did not examine their consciences, who did not worship him at church, except perhaps on Christmas and Easter. They simply checked the little box. Moreover, in an era when non-Christians were excluded, they saw an advantage in tagging themselves as Christian. But when it became socially acceptable, even self-advantageous, to check unaffiliated, then this became the new trend. The Pew Research Center reports that roughly one quarter of all Americans check unaffiliated. That number is 50 times greater than all Orthodox Christians in the United States. It is greater than all Roman Catholics in the United States. And it is roughly equivalent to the number of Christian evangelicals. And I wonder what the result would be if the box were given a new name, lukewarm. Perhaps more accurate. Many years ago, decades ago, I was introduced to Paul Cherry, then the national head of the United Church of Christ. He shared what he thought to be a shrewd strategy. UCC, he said, undecided, considering Christ. He hoped to fill the UCC churches with this large group, undecided. A prophet in his own time, I might say. But undecided is a dangerous position. In some ways, it is a trance that never ends. Better that we should say atheist or agnostic, for then we have a positive position. From there, a conversation might begin. We are moved to reflect, but lukewarm goes on forever, literally. Peter is the apostle of indecision. His name, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah, is the son of the one who ran. God called Jonah to Nineveh in the east, but he responded by going as far as humanly possible by the nautical charts of the first century. He sailed to Tarshish, beyond the Pillars of Hercules, which bounded off the known world. It was called the Ne Plus Ultra, beyond here. Nothing. Peter famously rejected the Lord three times. In the end, he stood at a final crossroads. Today, the words Quo Vadis signify that crossroads for every person in the Christian life. It represents the moment of decision. On one side lies bountiful life. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." On the other, we have the opposite of abundant life. We recall the drama of Lazarus and the rich man. One enters the bosom of Abraham, the other unquenchable fire. On one side are the sheep, on the other the goats. Into one pool the angels sort the good fish, on the other pile the bad fish. The thresher stores his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he burns in unquenchable fire. Now, are there several different ways to read Jesus' message? Could he make it more clear? Perhaps the undecided and the lukewarm think so. Who knows what the Bible really means, they say. But you see, those who are hot or cold do not suffer from this delusion. What will be the content of each examination? Can we look in our hearts and truly say that we love God with every atom of our being? Will we deny ourselves in favor of others? Will we be our brother's keeper? Will we give succor to the outcast and the stranger? Will we refrain from thoughts that are displeasing to God and his angels? Will we be faithful to a life of prayer and worship? Will we live the Christian life? These are the basics. This is not the advanced course. This is not the PhD. This is elementary. At the advent of Christ, a great boundary had been drawn across the human life world forever. Two ways there are, begins chapter 1 of the Didache, written down, by the way, at the same time the Acts of St. Peter were written down. One way leads to life, the other to death. All the sacred scriptures ring out with one common theme. It is not ambiguous. It does not pose the question, what did Jesus really mean? It is plain and clear. Choose God. Choose life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.